Good morning. So grateful to be here and been looking forward to Passion Week, Holy Week, for weeks now, and I am excited to be able to celebrate it with all of you. I want to take you back before we start in the meat of our time today to 1987. This was when I was about to be a senior in college, and I had become familiar and liked a band in my high school years called U2. Has anybody heard of U2? All right. So, yeah, right on. So U2 is good stuff. And U2 came out with an album called The Joshua Tree in 1987. And on that album was a song called I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. It's been rated as one of the top 100 songs on Rolling Stone's list of top 500. It's one of the top albums rated. It's one of the best-selling albums, etc. But I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For is sort of a yearning anthem of spiritual search. And it's as Bono himself says, the lead singer, it's a gospel song of yearning for finding that which he's looking for, they're looking for. This morning, I want to frame our time together with that phrase, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You may have seen our publication materials out by the doors when you walk in. We want you to take those cards with you this week and hand them out to your buddies to invite them to return and join us next Sunday as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And on the back is this question, still haven't found what you're looking for? This morning as we go through our text, we're going to consider that question, still haven't found what you're looking for. I'm just going to bottom shelf it. There are two categories of people. There's probably three categories of people here today. One is a group who would explicitly say, I haven't found what I'm looking for in terms of anyone to save me. I've got no savior. And I'm super glad you're here. I don't know the reasons why you're here, but I'm very glad that you're here, and I hope we can talk about your question today. Then there are those who have trusted Jesus alone as Savior. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But have filled their lives with idols, that which cannot satisfy. The Old Testament prophet calls it broken cisterns, things that leak and never can stay full. Still haven't found what you're looking for. It's time to return to your only hope, Jesus Christ. And then finally, there's those who are resting comfortably and abiding in Jesus, the one they found, whom they were looking for. This morning, I pray that whatever category you're in, you'll be encouraged. We're going to do it through the grid of a lot of verses, and there's no way I'm going to cover these verses. It's a narrative passage from the middle of Luke chapter 19 to near the end of Luke chapter 22. If you're a note taker, don't try this morning. You just won't be able to keep up, and that's by design, because I want to give you a sweep of the narrative. Oftentimes on Palm Sunday, a preacher will just preach the triumphal entry. What I want to do is launch from the triumphal entry into the rest of the week so we can get a picture and prepare our hearts for this week, what really went on leading up to Good Friday. So you can imagine that's a whirlwind to get through, and I hope to be able to frame the question of finding what one is looking for as we go through the narrative through three grids. I'll explain all that in a second. So welcome this Palm Sunday. It might be a little different kind of a sermon than you're used to. It is clearly a different kind of sermon that I'm used to preaching, because usually I'm in a paragraph of a text and we're breaking it apart. So for those of you who are new, that's what you can normally expect, but I thought it would be appropriate to go through the narrative today. I want to front end the prayer requests on this sermon. First, please pray with me that I will, and grab your connection card as I do this, because these three are listed on your card. So please share them with us. I'll review these at the end of the sermon time as well. But first, pray with me that I will find what I'm looking for. Let me go ahead and just be overt about it. If you check that box and you share that with us, we're going to give you a call, because we want to engage with you if you're saying, help me, pray with me that I will find what I'm looking for. I don't want that call to scare you. I want it to be an encouragement to you I don't bite, none of us bite. And so just a chance to connect on the most important search you will ever have and the most important destination you will ever move toward. Please pray with me that I will find what I'm looking for next. Please pray with me that I will remain with what I found. Now, we'll talk in a minute about the fact that Jesus is really the one that's seeking us. God really finds us in our journey. God really keeps us if we are His. But the human impulse is that we've got eternity set in our hearts, and Paul himself in the book of Acts in chapter 17 preached that we are moving and have our moving and being in Jesus, and that we're searching for something and someone, and He's near us, so that we'll remain. We'll see in the story there are those who come close but likely backed away in the end, and that's eternal in their decision. Third, help others find what they're looking for. Please pray with me that I will help others find what they're looking for. Our grid of ministry here is we're a church family that is engaging the Bible, which we're doing right now, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus. Please pray with me that I will help others find what they're looking for. My prayer this week, when people are thinking a little more about spiritual things than normal, is that you'll have opportunities and I'll have opportunities to spread the good news about Jesus this week. To those ends, let me lead us in prayer as we get started. Lord, I just want to lift up these three requests. I pray that for those who are searching, that they will find what they're looking for even today. Like the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, as though you're making your appeal through me, be reconciled to God. I'm just saying that straight out to anyone who is searching today. And that they will find Jesus, their only hope in this life and the next. And I pray that for those who are prone to wander and feel it, that they will, and that to leave the God they love, that they will move back to you, Lord. And then finally, for those, all of us who would be saved ones, in Christ ones, who are following Jesus, I pray that we would be about the work that He's given us to do. So Lord, I lift those prayer requests up to you today, and all for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So when we find Jesus in this text, we find Him on His terms, despite the fact everybody wanted to place their terms on Him, but we find Him according to His terms, and this is how we find Him. We find Him in His manner of coming to us, His manner of coming to us. Also, His ministry of seeking and saving the lost, and His mission of building His kingdom. Manner, ministry, mission. When I say manner, what I mean is He came the way He came, not according to what people, many were hoping for, but He came that way on purpose for a reason. We'll examine that in a second. He had a very laser-focused ministry of preaching the good news. It talks about His earliest time of going around and preaching. And of course, He healed. And of course, He discipled the 12 that were following Him, etc. But repeatedly, He talks about giving His life a ransom for many, of seeking and saving the lost. He came on a rescue mission to bring the dead to life. And then finally, for those who would trust Him, follow Him, He gave a mission. He gave us in Christ a mission. He's the kingdom builder. He uses us in that process, and someday He will return to establish His kingdom even on this earth. That's our grid that we'll look through. So let's take a look at our passage through this grid. But before we do, let me read an excellent introductory excerpt from a book called The Final Days of Jesus. I recommend it. It's by Andreas Kostenberger and Justin Taylor, The Final Days of Jesus. Listen to how they set up the time. The year was AD 33. The excitement in the cool spring air of Jerusalem was palpable. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims had gathered from around the world for the upcoming Passover feast. And word had spread that Jesus, a 30-something itinerant rabbi, prophet, and healer from Galilee, had raised Lazarus from the dead, had withdrawn from Bethany, a village just a couple miles east of Jerusalem, to a town called Ephraim in the wilderness, and was staying at Bethany during the weekend prior to Passover. Many had gone to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, with the result that they believed in Jesus and returned to the capital city with reports of his miracle-working power to raise the dead. The Passover crowds in Jerusalem were like a powder keg ready for a spark, filled to the brim with both messianic fervor and hatred of Roman rule. Winds of revolution whipped through the air of Palestine throughout the first century, and Jesus, with his teaching authority and ability to capture the imagination of the masses, not least on account of his ability to heal and raise the dead, looked very much the part of the long-awaited Messiah. In order to gain and maintain power, the Romans could kill, which they did quite effectively. But how could they defeat a leader who could raise the dead at will? After observing the Sabbath, Friday evening through Saturday evening at Bethany, Jesus arose Sunday morning to enter the city of Jerusalem. It was March 29th, AD 33, the first day of the last week of his earthly life. So that's the backdrop where we meet Jesus in our passage this morning. And we're going to look at the manner, ministry, and mission that defined his coming and his walk toward the cross. First, what were they looking for? What are you looking for? The first is the manner in which he came. Look at what Luke 19:33 through 36 says. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So that tells you something, and then Rowan helped us by reading one of the correlating passages in Matthew when they cut branches and put them on the road, hence the name Palm Sunday, right? But it doesn't tell us much in terms of context or background, but look at what it says in an Old Testament prophetic book called Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Perhaps the most densely packed Old Testament prophecy book in terms of pointing to Jesus' first coming. So it says here in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, what they would have understood in that day, and presumably many would have understood in Jesus' triumphal entry on that Sunday, is that by him coming on a donkey, it signified something. In ancient Near Eastern times, a conqueror who came on a donkey was coming to bring peace, or in peace, to establish peace. That was the marker. They're coming on a colt, a donkey. If they came on a horse, oftentimes it was to signify war, conquest, etc. So, I said before, Jesus came in the manner in which he came. The Jews were under Roman rule and oppressive regime for a long period of time by now, and they were wanting freedom, kind of a pent-up powder keg, as it says here in the intro. So they were assuming and looking for the conquering Messiah, the one who would overturn by whatever means necessary the powers that were in that day. Jesus comes riding a donkey. But what does he bring with him? Righteousness and salvation is who he is. He has salvation and he's righteous. And he comes to bring and establish peace. It says in Ephesians 2, Jesus is our peace. So he's consistent throughout. It's his onlookers and even sometimes his followers who are a little bit skittish about the manner in which he comes. He also comes with a specific ministry in mind, and this is at the last verse of the account of a man named Zacchaeus. I don't know if you've been in church much time at all, You've probably heard of Zacchaeus. If you haven't, let me tell you who he was. He was called a chief tax collector. In ancient Near Eastern times, tax collectors were bad guys. They were typically those who were exploiting the taxpayers, and they were taking from taxpayers in an unjust manner to enrich themselves and impoverish the taxpayers. So you can imagine why people were tired of the regime and the administration that was in place. Well, he was a chief tax collector, and the text says he didn't even really have kind of his physical game going for him in terms of being able to see Jesus, because God had made him at a stature that he couldn't see past the bulk of the people in front of him, so he had to climb a tree so that he could see Jesus coming. So people are probably looking at him by about this point like, man, I hate you. And Jesus comes to Zacchaeus, and eventually he says, salvation has come to you today. And then he concludes his comments by saying, the Son of Man, that's a favorite name Jesus had for himself, came to seek and to save the lost. In that context, in that time, people would have looked at Zacchaeus and said, well, if he can save him, he can save just about anybody. Because he had all the trappings of somebody who was unsavable. So even whatever your story is, let's just say you're the modern day equivalent of a chief tax collector. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, my ministry was to come and seek and save the lost. That's it. Man, he was laser focused on this. And then third, the mission that he gave. The very next verse says, they heard these things. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So you can tell by the context, he's going to set right their expectation that, hey, it's not coming right now, my kingdom, that is. And then he tells a story of a master who gives his three servants manaz, or M-I-N-A-S. It calls manaz. It's kind of 3 months' worth of wages per manaz. So he gives one guy 10 manaz, he gives another 5 manaz, and he gives one manaz. And he says, I'm going to be gone for a while. I want you to take these and make good use of them and invest them. Just work them, you know, be productive with them. And so the one with 10 goes to work, and when the master returns, 10 more. Whew, that's great. 100% return. The one with 5 goes to work. Master returns, 5 more. 100% return, great. The one with 1 said, well, you know, I know that you're kind of a rough guy, tough guy, and so, you know, so that I wouldn't disappoint you, I buried it, you know, while you were gone, and so here it is, the one. He's like, you could have at least put it in the bank and returned it to me with interest. If you knew this is who I was, why did you just sit on it and do nothing? And so then Jesus concludes which he does in his parables so often, is to conclude with the punchline. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, not even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and I would add parenthetically, in the manner and ministry with which he came, bring them here and slaughter them before me. He's saying all this in the context of these days here when he's doing all this. So it's good for us to pay attention to the text that way. So this is who he's coming to be, who he is, and what he's coming to do in the manner, the ministry, and the mission that he has at stake. So let's fly through the passage right now. And I mean fly. You guys will not be able to keep up if you're writing anything down, because I just want to give you the high points of these chapters. And we're going to do it through the grid of his opponent's perspective and actions, Jesus' perspective and actions, and his followers' perspective and actions. And by followers, I mean either his nearby disciples, the 12, and maybe a few others, and then also the crowd that were following him as well. And I'll try and specify some of that as we go. So, you got your seatbelts on? Let's fly. Jesus' triumphal entry. This is the launch point. It says in chapter 19, verse 28, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." So he proceeds toward Jerusalem. He sends a couple of his guys out to get a colt. They go and bring the colt, and they continue to be amazed. Even in the giving of the instructions, he's asking them to trust him because he gives them real specific things, and it all comes true. They bring the colt back. He gets on the colt. They put their coats on. He mounts the colt. He goes down the road, and they're rejoicing and praising. The Pharisees are on the scene, and I can't stress enough throughout this account, these next few chapters, the religious leaders and opponents are going to be nipping at Jesus' heels the entire time, trying to kill him and do whatever they can to topple him. So they urge Jesus to rebuke his disciples who are making a hoopla over, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna." He's like, they're like, "Shut them up." And Jesus says, "No, because even if they stop, the rocks are going to start doing it. It's unstoppable." So Jesus had, for most of his ministry, had sort of concealed this moment, but here he is, opening it up for all to see. "Here I am. I've now come to the point for which I came, to fulfill to the ultimate the work that my Father gave me to do." Then in the rest of chapter 19, verses 41 through 49, Jesus expresses sorrow over Jerusalem's blindness. You can see the care in his being in verse 41. It says, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." That's one of two places in all of the scriptures that we know Jesus wept. He weeps over Jerusalem because they haven't seen clearly to see him, and really foretells that they will be destroyed by overthrow in the generation to come around AD 70. And then he also sorrows over the defilement of the temple. He says he overturns the money changers in the temple. That's not like selling t-shirts. I just want to be clear on that. It's like extortion and exploitation that they were doing to try and take from the people who needed to buy sacrifices, and they would sell sacrifices at unjustly marked up rates, and it was being done in the court of the Gentiles of the temple. Jesus himself said, "My house is to be a house of prayer," and there was this outer court where the Gentiles were supposed to come and flow in, just as it had been prophesied. Talk about opening up the good news to all. And I can just imagine a Gentile coming up into that outer court and going, "Is this what this is all about?" And Jesus turns the tables over, and he sorrows in an indignant way over the defilement. And then finally, he continues daily in the temple teaching. And look what it says at the very last of the chapter. The religious and civic leaders are seeking to destroy him, and the people are hanging on his words. What a setup, right? Let's track that through the next chapter or so. So in chapter 20, Jesus deals with his opponents. The religious leaders question Jesus on any front they can find to catch him and trap him, and he even uses that language in some parts. They question his authority, verses 1 and 2. They question whether he's an insurgent in verses 20 through 22, and they question whether he's possibly a heretic in verses 27 through 33. They're coming at him from every angle. Whatever will work, we'll nail him. Jesus shuts down attempt after attempt after attempt after attempt. Never unsure of himself, always in command and control, always shutting down their attempts. It says in multiple places, "You've answered well," or they were confounded by his response, or whatever. It's like they go like, "We're going to trap him now, we got him." And then he gives them the response, and they're like, "Ah, head hurts, don't know what to say, you win." Like, he's just in charge. And then he warns the people about these scribes as after he has shut them down repeatedly. Now, the people during this passage are generally for Jesus because the religious leaders keep saying, "We can't do it this way because the people like him. The people are for John the Baptist. We know Jesus is for John the Baptist, and they're lined up, and if we say this, it'll go against that. Or we know that the people love Jesus, so they're going to like mob and riot if we say this, etc. So, but at one spot, the people are against Jesus. He tells a story of a wealthy landowner who sends his servants to go and check on the land, which is being managed by other countrymen. And he sends three servants. They all rough him up. And he says, I'm going to send my son. And they take his son and they kill him. Whew. This is Jesus talking autobiographically, by the way. And he's basically saying, that's what you're doing to me, Israel. So he ends up telling them in chapter 20, look what it says about verse 15. They threw the son out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them, says Jesus? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Well, we like you, but not if you're going to do it that way. Not if you're going to take it away from us. But that's him saying and confirming, you've rejected me as a people. The Gentiles are going to get grafted on in on this thing. So they don't like that part. So load out chapter 21, verses 1 through 38. Jesus, when he condemns the scribes, he says they devour widows and take their homes. Doesn't that sound like great guys? Devour widows by taking their homes. So then it's contextual when he is staring at a widow who puts all she has into the offering receptacle at the temple. And then rich people all around her are putting in out of their, he calls it their abundance. And he says, the widow is the one who's blessed. She gave out everything she has. And then he goes on in his teachings to prophesy about near and short-term and long-term destructions. By short-term, I mean a generation later in AD 70 when Jerusalem will be overthrown. By long-term, I mean the stuff we just got through talking about in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord when Jesus will come a second time back, yet future to this day. And he prophesies and he basically says, get ready, this is coming. And he warns them and gives ongoing teaching, and the people keep on coming. I bet many of you may have forgotten that this is how things were rolling up until Good Friday. We just think of the mob at Pilate's, you know, under Pilate's balcony or wherever it was, saying, crucify him! Not everybody. There are people who are still interested in meeting Jesus and who are hanging on his words and who keep coming daily as he teaches. In chapter 22, long one, verses 1 through 65, religious leaders and Judas plot to kill Jesus. He's in league with them, Jesus is. Jesus prepares for the Passover, and then he sends his disciples out once again in a faith-based way to say, hey, it's going to be this, this, and this circumstance, and you're going to secure the room like this. And sure enough, down to the detail, that's where it is. And they prepare the Passover, and then he has his meal with them, and chilling moment at the end of the meal, he says, oh, and one of you will betray me. Now, I don't know what was up with the disciples when they did what they did right after that, but they vie to be greatest. The only thing I can wrap my head around is that they are like thinking to themselves, he's not talking about me, is he? I'm a good guy. And then it's like, I'm so good that I'm better than him. And, you know, I don't know what it was about this moment, but they began to vie for who would be greatest. You would think they would just keep their mouth shut. You don't always say everything you're thinking, right? But they start vying, well, who will be greatest? Jesus, in this moment, seems to be compassionate from everything we see in the text. In verse 28, he says to them, In verse 28, he goes, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Did you know that's a prophecy for what will occur in what's called the millennial kingdom yet to come? And it will be a kingdom that Jesus establishes. And these guys will be like honchos in that kingdom. We go on in the chapter. Jesus exhorts his disciples to be prepared for the future. It's going to be a troubling, difficult time. He agonizes over what's to come. Going to the cross, it says he pours drops of blood. He's so agonizing. And he comes back to find his disciples sleeping. And you may know the story that after that, the mob comes, led by Judas. Here's where he's going to be. Betrays him with a kiss. And they capture Jesus and take him to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then his followers, Peter, chief among them, denies him, just as was foretold. And finally, they torture Jesus. They begin to beat him up and mock him and say, "Prophesy for me. Are you really the king? Are you really the Messiah?" And they're just beginning to pummel him. This is Passion Week. This is what we will remember and should remember all this week. And I pray that if you are looking for something, if you still haven't found what you're looking for, that you can find yourself in this story, the grid. Here's Jesus, the all-faithful one, the consistent one, the holy one, the righteousness who brings salvation with him. Consistent to the end. He says in John 17, in his prayer back to his Father, "I did your will by completing all that you gave me to do." To the end, he keeps preaching and teaching and correcting to the end. The opponents seek to destroy him because they are seeking someone who will bring a different manner and a different ministry and a different mission. And they're rebellious, they're legalistic. And then finally, his followers are a mixed bag, aren't they? But that ragtag group who followed him, his disciples, turned the world upside down, one contact at a time, one new city at a time. And they've given us a mission. And now we have our brother who's going out one soldier at a time. And you're going to your neighborhoods one friend at a time. And you're going to your workplaces one coworker at a time. So my prayer this week is that we'll step back and remember the story and how Jesus was so faithful and so consistent to the end. So will you find Jesus in the manner of his coming to us, humble but with righteousness? Righteous is he, bringing salvation. He puts it on offer to you today. Trust me alone. Don't trust your good works. Don't trust these other teachings. Trust me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says in John 14, no one comes to God the Father except through me. And through him is through what he did on that cross. He died for your sins and my sins. He was buried and he rose again. So every sin you've committed, and I'm going through, I've told you guys, an idol search in my it's not like American Idol. That sounds like I'm going to cities listening to auditions. I'm going through an idol search in my own heart. And I'm realizing that no matter what I find, and this is overwhelming, no matter what I find in there, no matter what your story is, he paid it all. Every last bit of it. It sounds too good to be true, and that's because it is too good to be understood by us. But Jesus says, because I loved you, I came. I came to you. And I died in your place. One of those sins that you are finding as you search for those idols is enough to separate you from me. But I, as my mentor Neil says, he drank that cup on my behalf. He drank every drop of it and yours. And he went to the cross. And he's alive today. And he's coming again. So find him in his manner. Find him in the ministry. He came to seek and save you and me. And he came to give us a mission. Get to work. We're all different. We've all been given a different number of manas, but he expects us to put them to work. He's building a kingdom. And really, when we share the good news of Jesus with people, what we're doing is inviting them to become citizens of his kingdom. You want to be in a great kingdom with a great king? Come on. He's coming. So, as the band comes up and closes us out, please pray with me that I will find what I'm looking for. Please mark that down for us. If you are here today and you are wrestling with this and you want to identify and say, please pray with me that I will find what I'm looking for, we will call you up and pray with you that you will find what you're looking for, and we'll answer every question you've got. Can't wait to have those conversations. Second, please pray with me that I will remain with what I found. Please pray with me that I will remain with what I found. I didn't delve into this, but God is the one who really searches and finds us. Jesus said, I came to seek and save. Really, we're saved because he finds us. That's how it works, but we have impulses as humans. That's something, we have eternity set in our hearts, and so we know that something is missing. It's God saying, hey, here I am. And he keeps us as well, but we are wanderers, and I'm appealing to you to come back to Jesus today. And then finally, pray with me that I will help others find what they're looking for. Share that good news this week. Man, I'm praying for all kinds of opportunities for myself and you guys. Let's get out there and tell the best story ever told. And it's real, it's alive, it's true, it's amazing. God bless you. I love you guys. Happy Holy Passion Week. See you Good Friday, and see you Resurrection Sunday.